What a great way to start our time in the Word, to be reminded of the greatness of our God. Thank you for that. A reading this morning from Philippians chapter 1, verse 27 through 30, as we continue making our way through this great epistle. Paul writes, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have." Father, help me this morning to communicate your word, and help us as a people to hear it and to put it into our hearts. Teach us this morning, Lord. Show us what it means to be followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's his name and in and for his glory that we ask it. Amen. Amen. This morning we are looking at this passage from the perspective of discipleship. What does it mean to be a disciple of Christ? And we are going to see in this text that the Christian life is really a call to a very intentional, joyful sacrifice for the advancement of the gospel and the glorious name of Jesus. That's what discipleship is. Discipleship is a very intentional, joyful life of sacrifice for the advancement of Christ and the gospel. And we're going to look at that in this, we're going to look at this passage through those lenses. I think it's good to remember that we are moving through this letter, but this is a letter. And though we separate the letter into sections for easier digestion, the sentences and the paragraphs that appear in Philippians, just like in every other book of the Bible, they are connected by a continuous thought. And so much of what Paul is saying to us here in these verses really depend on us remembering what he said already in a passage that Pastor Matt dealt with a couple of weeks ago from verse 19 down through 26. So by way of introduction this morning, I want to show you how two very important themes that started developing in those in that paragraph work their way into our text, and I think are fairly important for us to understand our text correctly. So by way of introduction, two threads that I want you to see moving from what was just said into what we're looking at this morning. So the first thing I want you to see is what Paul teaches us about being a disciple. He writes that he's awaiting, he's awaiting the verdict, as you remember. He's on trial before the emperor, and he's awaiting the verdict of his trial. And while he's waiting for the verdict of the trial, he expresses his resolve that regardless of the outcome, he says that his desire, his supreme desire of his life, is to honor Christ, whether by life or by death. And in saying that, he is setting up his two options: execution, perhaps release. And at the same time, he is expressing what he later says in these words: "For me," he says, "to live is Christ and to die is gain." That's verse 21. So he's weighing out in his own mind whether he'll be executed or whether he will be released. And he illustrates this idea of living and dying for Christ being the central idea of his whole life in verses 23 and 25, where he's weighing out these two inevitable possibilities. There is a conflict within him. For if it's all up to him, he would desire, he says, verse 23, to be with Christ. He says, that's far better. Just go ahead, take my head off, and put me there. But he says in verse 24 and 25, on the other hand, he says, to remain in the flesh, that is, in my body, living, is more necessary for the Philippians. It's more necessary for you. And he says it's necessary for this reason, for their continued progress and joy in the faith. That's verse 24 and 25. And so he does not know the outcome of this trial. He doesn't know it with certainty, and yet already he's perceiving that he is going to remain on in the flesh. And he apparently draws that conclusion, that perception, because of the life pattern of the Lord Jesus, perhaps, and certainly because of what he understands what it means to be a follower of Christ. So to us, Paul is the great missionary of the world. He is the apostle. But to Paul, in himself, in his thinking about himself, he is simply a disciple of Jesus. And what we know about Paul's life in all of the places in the New Testament gives ample reason and evidence for us to believe that Christ is truly this man's Lord and treasure. Christ's purposes have become Paul's purposes. Christ's priorities have become Paul's priorities. Christ's desires have become Paul's desires. So now he anticipates that he will remain in the flesh because he knows that the desire of Christ is for the good of his church. As a disciple, Paul is no longer addicted to his own preferences. So he's saying, I can set aside what I would desire in order for this to take place. He no longer lives under the delusion that God owes him anything in this life. He no longer lives with the expectation that following Jesus should not disrupt his own plans for himself or decrease his own comforts. He powerfully illustrates this radical consequence of the gospel for discipleship. He illustrates this principle: my life is not my own. I have been bought with a price. That's Paul. That's what Paul understands to be the meaning of discipleship. I am not my own. I belong to him. Amen. As a disciple, he has embraced the gospel principle taught from the Lord Jesus that we have paraphrased many times here that simply says, my life for yours, the great exchange. And Paul is living it out. Not only as a principle for ministry is he living it out, but it's a principle of his life. He no longer, as a disciple of Jesus, he no longer suffers from an allergic reaction from the thought that following Jesus would mean joyfully living sacrificially. He embraces it. He understands it. From this chapter, he's simply saying, I have a desire to do this, but I know what Jesus' desire is going to be. It's going to be useful for his church, for whatever serves his people in the best way. That's what Jesus would want. And so Paul writes in another place illustrating for us right here in this passage in 2 Corinthians 12 and 15, where he says, I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. That's the heart and soul of being a disciple of Christ. This is the principle of discipleship that I think leads us to understand our text in a better way. So hold that in your thoughts. The second thread that travels through this text is that Paul helps us to understand the meaning of the word progress. He perceives that he will be released not for himself, but because the Philippian church needs him for the progress and joy of the faith, it says in verse 25. Now, progress for a local church means something different to him than it means to some of us. Paul had no thoughts of planning energetic worship services or developing new programs or seating capacities of sanctuaries or slick advertising campaigns or big budgets or building projects. None of that means progress in his mind. Paul has something else in mind. He uses the word progress, but that word means advancement. The advancement that he has in mind is not our comfort and programs, rather it's their joy in the faith. So progress, that word progress, has in mind consistent and continual growth. And the churches in the first century were to make this kind of progress, this kind of advance, into a hostile and antagonistic culture. They were not simply to exist in the culture that they lived, but they were to make advance in it and into it. This is the progress that he had in mind. So we see evidence of this hostility in verse 30. Look at it, if you will. Paul is not the only one being opposed. The Philippians are engaged in the same conflict, as Paul says, that you saw I had and still have. The Philippians were engaged. That word means experiencing. They were experiencing the same conflict. That word is the word agon. We've seen that before. That word simply means a battle or a war or strife or struggle or fight. And so Paul is saying to them in verse 30, you Philippians are experiencing the same battle, strife, conflict as you've seen I have had, and you see I still have. I mean, there's no doubt when you read through the New Testament that Paul's ministry is defined by struggle. When he tells us in 2 Corinthians how much in detail what that struggle looked like, it is absolutely astounding to me. Shipwrecked, stoned, left for dead, beaten various times. That's the life of an apostle. And he's simply saying, you have seen that's the way ministry works. That's the way the gospel works in an antagonistic culture. And now he says, you are also experiencing that along with me. So apart from the fact that there are no huge problems being addressed in this letter, these Christians, like all Christians in all places at all times, live and move and have their very existence in a hostile cultural environment. That is the way it always is. So why does Paul consider it so necessary or essential that his life be spared? Why does he think that Jesus will spare his life providentially? And what does he think the great need is? Well, Paul knows that just as the gospel is counterintuitive, so living in the church is counterintuitive, and all the more so when persecution arises. The gospel is counterintuitive. It conflicts with human intuition because of the reality of grace. Pharisaism makes perfectly good sense to me. You earn what you get. That makes perfectly good sense to me. That's the great American meritocracy that we live in. You get what you deserve. That makes sense. Grace blows my mind. In the same way, living in a hostile culture, living as a church in a hostile culture, when there's persecution on the arise, on the horizon, as it's being introduced to a culture, I think the tend is going to be for us to just survive, not to make advancement. It's counterintuitive. I think when things get really hard to be a Christian, we're going to tend towards isolation, not towards togetherness. We're not going to want to make a public stand somewhere when we're being hunted down. But this is also very counterintuitive, but this is what Paul is calling them to. And so Paul believes it's necessary. He thinks that Jesus is going to extend his life in order for him to continue to minister alongside the Philippians, because what he's calling them to do and to live is so counterintuitive to the way that we would normally think. The gospel runs against the grain of our own intuition. It runs against the grain of every culture in which it exists. All cultures conflict with the rule and the reign of Christ. Every culture in which the church exists, the relationship between the culture and the church is one of hostility. That is the way it's been since the fall. It's the way it will always be for all time. And yet there's more reason for hostility, and I would suggest to you that it's brought about by God Himself. Everywhere the church exists, there is hostility from outside. The culture itself is hostile to the reign of God. And yet, everywhere the church exists, God is doing a work of transformation. And every time a person is transformed, he's pushing against the culture. And when he pushes against the culture, they feel it as an attack. That's hostility. That's hostility. John Piper, in his newest biography, says this about culture. He says, Christianity spreads from age to age and from culture to culture. It adapts to the culture and it alters the culture. It puts on the culture's clothes and it changes the culture's heart. And then that heart change circles all the way back around to the clothes and everything else. See, transformation creates hostility. If we're going to be a faithful church, we're going to create hostility. If we're going to be a faithful church, we're going to live within a hostile culture. And yet Paul has some words to say to church in hostile culture. Andrew Walls is a former missions professor at the University of Edinburgh. He teaches us two very important principles about how the Word of God works in people. He notes two principles. The first one he calls the indigenizing principle, which simply means that when God saves us, He saves us within our culturally conditioned ways of life. And we bring those culturally conditioned ways of life into Christ. So it simply means He saves us within a culture. The Philippian Christians were part of the Philippian culture when God called them to himself in Christ. Most of us here were enmeshed in the American culture when God called us to himself in Christ. We have a few Italian exceptions, but for the most part, we were all enmeshed in the same culture. But there's another vital principle to missions, and I want you to get this one. Listen closely. It's called the Pilgrim Principle. It's equally gospel powerful. He says, not only does God in Christ take people as they are, that's the indigenizing principle, he takes them in order to transform them into what he wants them to be. The Christian inherits the Pilgrim Principle, which immediately begins to whisper to him that he has no longer an abiding city. And he warns him that to be faithful to Christ will put him out of step with his society. For that society has never existed in East or West, ancient time or modern, which could absorb the word of Christ painlessly into its own system. All right, all that means this. When he does claim your soul in the midst of your culture, he immediately tells you, you no longer belong to this. You are now a sojourner. You're an alien. You belong to a kingdom that's far superior to this. And as soon as you buy into that, you begin pressing against the cultural values of the age. And that, my friends, causes hostility. Because you cannot, being part of a cultural norm, you cannot reject it in the light of another without the first feeling the weight of your judgment against it. That causes hostility. Causes hostility. Hostility then is present because the world is fallen. Hostility exists in every culture because Christ is always transforming people from what they are into what he wants them to be, and you cannot reject them without them feeling rejected. Now, in the West, we have nearly forgotten the Pilgrim Principle. We have nearly forgotten that this world is not our home. We have nearly forgotten that we are sojourners and pilgrims and citizens of another kingdom. We have nearly forgotten that our values and our beliefs and our way of life is out of step with this culture. And until recent political cycles have reminded us, we nearly forgot that the values of Christianity are not synonymous with conservative American politics. It is not the same thing. And Paul is the disciple. He now shows us how to advance the gospel within a hostile culture through the display of transformed lives. And there are four principles to live as citizens for the advancement of the gospel that I want to present them to you here. But I want you to understand the context. This is a context of assumed hostility. First, allow the gospel to form your essential identity. That's in verse 27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, he says. The word only gets our attention. It's a very surprisingly important word. It reflects the idea that this one thing and this one thing only. It reflects the idea that this is extremely important instruction. So that Paul is saying, whether I come to you or I can't come to you, certain things are essential and they relate to the way that you conduct yourself in this world. Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel. Do not be distracted. Do not excuse yourself from this preoccupation or this objective. It must become our all-embracing occupation, whether he's there or he's not there. This is important. The NIV is interesting. It captures the context that I've just explained to you, and it translates this particular word in a way that tries to capture it. The NIV says this, whatever happens, live in a way that's worthy of the gospel. Isn't that interesting? Whatever happens. I think that reflects very well what he has in mind. Remember back in the introduction, we talked about this verse. We talked about these Philippians, and they had received a special honor from Rome, resulting in a change of status that they have experienced, which provided them certain advantages, including independent government, immunity from tribute, and treatment as if they actually lived in Italy. They were outsiders, but they've been treated as insiders. That is a very important reality when it comes to this text. They are non-Romans, but they were given the privileges that were enjoyed only by Romans. They were outsiders. They've been brought on the inside. They have been given the honor and the privilege of living life with all of the advantages that belong to someone else. And Paul is simply drawing an illustration from their own political realities. He's simply saying, living as citizens of Rome is very similar to living as citizens of the kingdom. Now, it's interesting. This word, and most of your Bibles have this little note on the word worthy, that the literal translation of the Greek means behave as citizens, worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Behave as citizens. He's making a comparison between the grace that they have received from Rome and the grace that they have received from Christ. So I want you to understand how this sentence makes sense in the light of the passage. This is not a burden that's being placed upon them, any more than being granted citizen by Rome was some kind of a burden. For him to say, live as citizens of the gospel, is not some kind of burden under which we have to perform somehow. Instead, it is a declaration of grace. He's just simply saying, live out of the realities that are true because of the grace of God. That's all he's saying. I mean, think about it. These are potentially his last words to this church. He's certainly not going to say something like, whatever happens, prove yourself to God. No, that's not what he's saying. That would be to impose upon us the very thing that God has graciously granted to us already in the gospel. He's not suggesting that we should try hard to secure something from God. On the contrary, he's simply saying, embrace the reality that the gospel has saved you for something. He saved us for a way of life. In other words, don't live your life seeking the approval that you already have been freely given in Jesus. Don't live under the guilt before God that He has already relieved in Christ. Don't live as an outsider when He has done everything necessary to draw you into His personal space. Don't long for love that He's already poured out abundantly in Jesus. Find your peace, find your joy, find your strength in life, in Christ, and together. That's what He's saying. Let the music of your life come from the instrument of the gospel. That's what He's saying. To make the point clearly, living a life worthy of the gospel is to live in a way that promotes the gospel. It promotes it. So it begs the question, well, then how should we live? How do we live in a way that promotes the gospel? Now he tells us, principle two, adorn the gospel through togetherness. Here's how he says it. Verse 27, stand firm in one spirit. The church is called not only to embrace the gospel and live out of the realities of the gospel, to find our identity in the gospel, to claim what God has done for me as a way of life, but also to adorn that gospel through their shared life together. When hostility comes to the church, the natural tendency is to run and flee and hide in your personal cave. And Paul is saying, don't do that. Instead, make a statement, adorn the gospel by your commitment to each other. So stand against the culture, not alone, but together, in a way that adorns the gospel. Standing together doesn't do anything. Standing together in a way that adorns the gospel is what he has in mind. And so, he has in mind us standing together in terms of, and because of, and for everything the Spirit has already provided us. The Spirit has regenerated them, indwells them in the fullness and power. He's incorporated them into the church. They belong together by a work of divine grace. Their unity then is not only a fruit of the Spirit's work, but it's also evidence of the Spirit's work. And Paul is simply saying, stand like that. Don't stand with all of your own opinions and preferences and your special projects. Stand in that. Stand together in what God has done for you already. Claim it. And unite together around the work of God in the Spirit and through the Word. That's what he's saying. Amen. So apart from what we believe, or even what we proclaim as Christians, the Bible puts a large emphasis on the message that we communicate as we live together. Or to say it another way, the congregation's response to the gospel proclaimed provides validity to the message. A hostile world is taken back by the effects that the gospel is having upon people that are very much like them. It's taken back by it. We adorn the gospel as it shapes us. Our unity, our mutual love, our mutual concern for one another. It adorns the gospel that we proclaim. In a similar manner in the local congregation, a congregation that values the faithful preaching of the word but makes little effort to allow it to shape them or to have an effect on their relationship is not going to affect the world in a positive gospel way. It may exist, it may be old, it may be whatever, but it is not making advance in the midst of a hostile culture. But Paul is saying that once you take the gospel seriously and you root yourself in it and you begin to make sense of your own identity by what it says instead of what others say of you, then at that point and that point alone are we then embracing one another and we're standing against the cultural trends together in unity, standing and proclaiming God is real and he's still at work in us. Powerful picture. That's what he's calling them to. So the second principle of gospel advancement in a hostile world is for people who claim the gospel to live in the realities of the Spirit's work, living in united resolve and commitment to each other adorns the gospel that we proclaim. Thirdly, create a culture of gospel partnerships. When things get tough, when things heat up, make sure you do not forsake the partnership of the gospel. Here's how he says it. With one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. One mind. It doesn't even get close to the idea of uniformity of thought. It doesn't even get close that there's a manual. This is how you have to think about every subject. Not even close. That word simply means that we are united in what is truly valuable. We are united in what we consider to be a worthwhile approach and investment in life. It's the oneness of emotion, decision, and ambition. That's what he has in mind. With one mind, with understanding what needs done and understanding what's really necessary and understanding what's really worth dying for, in that kind of oneness of emotion, decision, and ambition, stand and strive side by side. I think it's impossible for a church to adorn the gospel where the majority are not all in. The church, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, simply cannot be made up mostly of passengers, and it can't be comprised mostly of spectators. I'm reminded of the statement from Tony Payne in his tremendously helpful book to us, The Trellis and the Vine, when he says this. He says, at the most basic level, the Bible says that Jesus does not have two classes of disciple, those who abandon their lives to his service and those who don't. The call to discipleship is the same for everyone. So when the culture gets hot against the church, Paul's saying, do not forsake the ministry of one another. Do not forsake the mission. Don't forsake it. Embrace it. The ministry or the call to be a disciple affects every Christian, not just some. So even in a persecuted world, a church can make progress into the culture when they create a culture of partnership within the church so that every Christian must understand the content of the gospel, be able to articulate the gospel, and be busy about the business of the gospel. That's what he's calling us to. It's already been mentioned, but I'll say it again. The leaders were absolutely shocked at your response last week as opportunities to be partners in the gospel. Absolutely shocked that I could not get to a table. It was an awesome revealing of what God is doing in our midst. And we were very, very excited to see what God is doing in our midst. So in times of great difficulty, churches that depend on charismatic or one charismatic leader are going to find themselves in a real difficult place. But churches that equip people to do the work of the gospel and the work of ministry are going to continue to have effects even in the most antagonistic of cultures. This is what the prescription is from the apostle. So the third principle is continue to cultivate culture of gospel partnership. Lastly, be a few minutes longer on this point, and then we really want to see how this applies. Fourth point is this: embrace suffering as a gift of grace. If you're an American, That felt weird writing. Here's what he says. Do not be frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction. He's talking about their persecutors. But of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. I can't imagine a paragraph more counterintuitive for us than this. We seldom think positively about suffering of any kind. And though we know our addiction to the comforts that Western civilization afford us, we can hardly stand the reduction of them in time and history. We don't like to lose those comforts, even though we know that our addiction to them is not healthy. But it has been granted to you not only to believe, but to suffer for his sake. That's what Paul writes. The word granted is important. It means something freely and graciously given. It is a gift of God to you. It comes from the root charisma. It's the grace. It is grace. I don't think that's the way I think of suffering. I do not think of suffering in terms of God's gift to me. God, I love your gifts, except for that. Suffering is hard for us. We don't like suffering. Medical technology in our country has made it so that suffering is unusual to us, at least in health. They can fix things they could never fix 50 years ago. People now live for 50 more years that would have died instantly from some of the things that they're able to do. And all of that good stuff is forming a culture in which we can't even handle suffering. It used to be very common that a young person who lives, grows up in a family, a local area, he grows up around his family. By the time he's 40 years old, he hasn't just seen one significant person in his life pass away, but he had seen dozens. But that's not true anymore. Literally, going into nearly my 40th year, 35 years old, before someone very, very significant to me passed away. That is unusual in the whole history of the world. And yet, that's our culture. But when we think about suffering, we think about suffering as a gift. Paul says it has been granted to you both to believe and to suffer for his sake. It is the call to discipleship. And it's impossible for us to make sense of the New Testament if we do not have a good understanding of how God uses suffering. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. Nothing strange at all. Happens to everyone. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. You want to live faithfully to God? Yeah, I want to live faithfully. Okay. Living faithfully, 101. Prepare yourself to be persecuted. Or in a much more general way, 2 Corinthians 12 and 9, in regard to physical suffering of Paul. Three times he asked the Lord to take away this mysterious object of suffering in his own life. And yet, Jesus says, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in your weakness. So Peter says, don't be surprised by suffering. Paul says, expect it. It's normal. Jesus says, don't panic. And yet, as Americans, we see it always as a surprise. We didn't see it coming at all. And it causes us enormous amounts of anxiety. That's how far we are away from the New Testament theology of suffering. We just don't have a place for it. We don't understand it. The more we talk about it, the less we act upon it. In our last Grace Institute last Wednesday night, we discussed how easy it is for us to confess God is great, God is sovereign, God is the providential one. He rules over every molecule and every moment of my life. Nothing takes him by surprise. And as soon as one thing goes not according to my plan, we're on our heads. We make the profession and confession with great courage until something goes according to someone else's plan in my life. And then I don't know what to do. Don't know where God went. It's exactly at this place, that place, where our confession meets the real world. It's at that place when circumstances do not go my way that faith is made or ruined or exposed as is being insufficient. I think that's the story of the sower parable of the sower that Jesus tells us. He says the seed is all good, and the seed falls on good soil, and it springs up, and it's good. But he says there's another kind of soil, and it springs up immediately off of the rocks, but there's no root there, there's no real endurance, and as soon as suffering starts happening, it just withers away and dies. Suffering is an amazing kind of testing agent in the life of a Christian. In a fallen world, everyone is going to suffer, but the question for us is, how do Christians suffer in a way that advances the gospel? Well, they suffer without allowing themselves to be intimidated, it says. That's the word. Frightened is actually the word intimidated. Don't allow yourself to be frightened or intimidated by anything, by your opponents. And here's where we get to the point. It's only when we conclude and hold dear in the depths of our being that God really does rule over every detail of my life and that we will not succumb to fear. Doctrine matters. Theology matters. When suffering comes, and it will, it's what you believe about God's providence that becomes the anchor for your soul. If you understand what God has said and you believe it in times where you don't need it, you prepare yourselves for the times you do. What that means is that when the catastrophe happens and you meet me or I meet you in the emergency room, that's a bad time to have your first thought about whether or not you really believe God is in control of your life. Paul says to the Philippians, this is what you need to do. You need to embrace suffering as a gift from God. It happens under the rule of His providence. It's not taking Him by surprise. And those kinds of Christians have advanced the gospel by their unshakable trust in God throughout all of human history. The story of the martyrs is one story after another of people who received the grace of God at just the time they needed it in order to maintain their faith, maintain their courage, maintain their trust in God at the most unusual times of life and the most difficult times to trust Him. And in their trusting of Him, they speak a word of gospel truth to those that watch. That's what He says. Tells us that when we suffer under the providence of God, trusting God, that even when we don't understand and even when it seems unfair and even when it seems to be random, our circumstances are never outside of His loving, intentional purposes for us. And when we suffer that way, embrace that reality, then it says that even in the midst of our persecutors, we are speaking a word by our trust in Jesus that says something to them about their coming judgment and says something to them about the fact that we look like people who really have a hope. How do you advance the gospel in the midst of hostility? You suffer with trust. That's how we do it. Suffer with trust. We promote the advancement of the gospel through faithful embracing of God's providential rule over our lives. Instead of reacting against people and reacting against their agendas, we simply trust ourselves to the one who justly judges. So regardless of the weak faith that it might expose, and it often does initially in my own heart, we promote the gospel when suffering becomes a means of greater trust in God. They may beat our bodies, but they cannot touch our hearts. So if our goal, like Paul's, is to honor Christ with our lives and even in our death, and if every detail of our life is providentially governed by the intentional purposes of a loving God, then we will not have to fear suffering. And God uses that to advance the gospel in a hostile world. So let me sum up. We promote and we proclaim and we adorn the gospel in a hostile world by embracing the gospel as the foundation for our very identity and purpose. By living a Spirit-empowered unity within a culture of shared gospel partnership, and by responding to our suffering as a gift from Almighty God who sovereignly rules over every molecule and detail of our life. But here's the question. Paul is speaking to people who live in a really hostile environment. But I have to ask the question of us, but what keeps people grounded in the gospel right now, like at Grace Church. What keeps us grounded in the gospel when the gospel becomes the target of societal hatred? What's going to keep us standing together when we're being attacked, when so much of our selfishness keeps us from getting together already? What's going to keep people embracing the call to be missional when we already have thousands of excuses not to be missional, when it's not hostile? When societal pressure is against us, what's going to make us then become more missional? What keeps people from becoming intimidated when we can hardly get over our fear of man to even talk to them about coming to church? I have to look at this and I think, okay, Paul, I get it. I get what you're doing. I see what you're saying. But our Americanism works against the call to discipleship at nearly every point. And I have to say, well, what's going to get us there as a people? Oh, I understand there's exceptions to that. I understand there's people that are particularly good at sharing their faith. I understand there's people who are particularly good at coming together. But as a body, we have 10,000 reasons not to come together. We have 10,000 excuses not to be missional. We've got 100,000 excuses why we can be intimidated by our coworker or the person next door or whatever. Paul is simply saying that if the church is going to advance, and that's the point, and that's why he's saying, I have a desire to be with Jesus, but I'm pretty sure Jesus is going to keep me here for one reason. The church needs my help to make advancement into an antagonistic culture. And he is an example for us of what he says. For me, he said, to live is Christ and to die is gain. Amen. And I think that's the answer to the question. The question is, how are we going to do that? And the answer is, we start right here. Is this the way we live our life? For me, to live is Christ. To die is gain. I think of a statement that I heard from John Piper, who is so unbelievably quotable. He simply looks at this text and he asks this question. He says, makes this statement. He says, that means, if living is not Christ to you, dying will not be gain to you. So if living is not Christ to you, then dying will not be gain to you. But if dying is truly gain to you, living will be Christ to you. So the answer to the question of how in the world are we going to get a people who are enmeshed in American culture, and though being transformed, American culture still keeps us from some of the radical calls of discipleship, how are we going to survive if public pressure increases and makes gathering together even a difficulty? We're Americans. We are addicted to our options. We are addicted to our freedoms. How do we embrace the call to live out the cross, live out the gospel, live out discipleship? And I think it starts right there. Do we agree with Paul that to live is Christ and to die is gain? I have no doubts that when I read the stories of Paul, that man treasures Christ in what I understand treasuring Christ to look like. He's the picture. Paul treasures him above everything else, even himself. So to follow Christ requires us embracing a lifestyle of joyful sacrifice, even as Paul did. I don't care what God does with my life, so long as he uses it for his glory. That's Paul. Chris says, I do care what Jesus does with my life because I am allergic to pain. And that's the difference between Chris and Paul. But according to this, according to everything else that we know about the apostle, to follow Christ requires us to embrace that lifestyle of joyful sacrifice. It means to take up your cross every day, as Jesus says, and follow him. Taking up your cross means that you have given up every thought of every possibility of relief and rescue. When you pick up your cross, that means it's over. It's done. No one's going to save you. You are totally committed. You have forsaken all hope that you will ever again be able to pursue your own interests because you've picked up the cross. And you're on your way to death. And it's not even an honorable one. That's what it means to follow Christ. Now, that's not what an exceptional Christian life is. That's the normal Christian life as Paul understands it. That's why he doesn't hesitate. He doesn't put an asterisk in the passage. He just simply moves from his own confession, for me, to live as Christ and to die as gain. I assume that you feel the same way. And so, here's how you make advance, even in a hostile culture. It's not an exceptional Christian experience, it's a normal one. It's a life devoted to following Christ, no matter how costly that might be, in order to promote Him. So to be a disciple always advances the gospel, it always does. To be a disciple means joyfully sacrificing my desires and my plans and my purposes so that they align themselves to His desires, His plans, and His purposes. It's what it means to be a follower of Christ. Not because there's some spiritual benefit in asceticism or denial, but there's some spiritual benefit in denying me and choosing Him. Amen. You see, the only benefit is that we treasure Christ. And so I choose to do what He's called me to. And it may not even resonate perfectly with my own desire, but I have pre-committed myself to His desires, and so I find myself, because I treasure Christ, walking in greater obedience to Christ. But I suppose it's not out of bounds for us to answer, do you treasure Christ? Oh, I know, I've talked to all of you. I know that He is a subject of our constant thoughts. But if we're to learn anything in the Epistle of Philippians, it's what it looks like to treasure Christ. Are we willing to sacrifice anything of our comforts or preferences in order to promote and advance the greatness of the One who gave everything for us? I'm going to close with just a few questions, simple application questions. Your small groups, you guys can take it up in here. One consideration in terms of application. Living in America, how are you actively training yourself to live sacrificially? Because living in America and living sacrificially is, by and large, for the overwhelming majority of us, will take some real intentionality. What I mean by that is, in terms of materialism, there is hardly anything that I truly want that I could not figure out a way to get. The way that they will extend debt to me, they don't even care if I can pay them. They will give me more debt than I can afford. But I could get the thing that I want because we live in America. So my perspective on this is simply that to live in America And to live joyfully sacrificial for the glory of Christ is going to be an intentional thing that we do. So here's some questions. Does your life require that you make hard moral decisions that really cost you anything? The way that you live your life, do you find yourself constantly running into situations in which you are forced, because you're a Christian, to make moral decisions that cost you something? Is your life defined by others as someone who is sacrificing of yourself? Husbands, would your wife call you sacrificial? Wives, would your husband call you sacrificial? Parents, would your children think that you're sacrificial? Giving up something you could have in order to either forego it altogether or to give it to someone else? Living life in pursuit of the right thing is a good thing. But being a disciple also requires that we sacrifice something that we could do just because sacrificing it is right. I think that's part of being intentional in America. There are some things that I simply need to, once in a while, tell myself, you don't need it, even though you can afford it, budgeted for it, and all the rest. But there are some things that I can simply say you don't need it. Living as citizens worthy of the gospel means that we are about the business of denying ourselves for the sake of treasuring Him. So when was the last time that you didn't purchase that thing that you wanted just because having what you want is out of step with being a disciple? If we always give ourselves everything that we want next, in a confusing way, thinking that's in step with discipleship, you are not going to sacrifice like Paul just called us to here when things get hot in the culture. When was the last time you denied yourself anything just because it was good to go without it? Friends, American culture is hostile to the gospel. That's why being a Christian is okay so long as you keep it in the church house. At least don't want it out there in the public sphere. Why? Because it's hostile to Christianity. The culture is hostile. And God is transforming you. And He's changing your values and your beliefs and your way of life. And that is provoking hostility as well. We are a church. It's true of every church and every time. If that hostility continues to increase, it will be this kind of discipleship and no other kind that will continue to advance the gospel. Every other form of discipleship would fall flat on its face and hide. Paul's not concerned with a church that's going to fall flat on its face and hide. He says, I have a desire to go be with Jesus, but I think Jesus is probably going to keep me in this world for just a little while longer because it's important that that church make advance into that culture. This is the kind of discipleship that will not be intimidated. It's the kind of discipleship that will stand together. It's the kind that will strive side by side for the faith of the gospel. It will entrust themselves to the Lord Jesus, even in times of suffering. This is the kind of disciple that lives as a citizen for the advancement of the gospel. And it's what He's calling us to be as a church. Father, help us this morning to take this call into our hearts. You know, for the last couple of years, it's been in my brain, in my heart, how do we live intentionally against the materialistic, comfort-addicted culture in which we live? Father, I pray for Your people. I pray for all of us as a church that, Lord, we would choose to joyfully, sacrificially live out this life, knowing that in pursuit of self, we adorn self. And in the pursuit of treasuring Christ, we adorn Him. Help us this morning, Lord, to treasure Christ more deeply. To be more willing to let loose of our material things, our money, and our comforts, that we might be put in positions that would truly give honor and glory to Christ. Help us this morning to begin to consider those great words of the pilgrims who risked everything to come to this country, who were willing to be but stepping stones for future generations of faithfulness. I think that exemplifies what it means to be a disciple. Father, You've called us to follow. Help us to follow with joy, no matter where it leads, no matter how much it costs. May we be citizens for the advancement of Your great kingdom, Your great name, forever and ever. Amen. Amen. Let's stand.